That's the funeral march. Because if you read the newspaper, if you read this week and saw the new Pew Forum study on religious belief in the United States of America, you have heard that Christianity is dying. You don't seem scared. Why are you not afraid of these words? Christianity is dying, the papers are saying. Why? Because the Pew Forum survey says that today in the United States of America, we have the lowest percentage of people identifying themselves as Christians in the United States than we have ever had before. And the big news, of course, is the rise. There is one group in America who believes a certain way that's having a meteoric rise in their numbers, and that is what people are now calling the nuns. I'm not talking about Catholic ladies who live together in the woods, not those kind of nuns, but those who, when it asks them about their religious affiliation, what they believe, they fill in the box that says, none. I have no religious affiliation. I am not connected with any religion or belief or church. The nuns are increasing. And the instinct of many Christians when they read a report like this, when they read the newspaper, is to panic. And what we normally do when we find out that somebody doesn't like us, we ask questions like, well, how can we get them to like us? What do we have to do to make Christianity more appealing to the nuns, those with no religious affiliation? How do we turn the nuns into sums? Now, I don't want to just blow this report off because I think it's always good to examine ourselves as Christians and as the church, because we don't want to have any blind spots that we're not aware of, and so we don't want people to reject Christianity because we are living in ungodly ways or because we are teaching something other than Christianity. We certainly don't want them to reject the wrong thing because Christians are unloving or untruthful or something like that. That's not right, but I think a lot of the panic about these numbers in this survey can lead us down some paths that are ungodly as well. Because when you study the scriptures, when you read the Bible, the things that the believers in the one true God have always gone through, and then when you tack on to that church history, what have Christians gone through in the past 2,000 years after the Bible was completed? What you see is that more often than not, Christianity was not popular in the world. It was not popular among the masses. And there were even times in church history when the popularity of Christianity or its widespread favor among the people actually worked to destroy it from the inside. Because there were lots of fans, but not many real believers or practicers. In the first century, the Apostle Paul sent Titus, one of his proteges, like Timothy, he sent him to the island of Crete. Not because the church was losing adherents, but because those that it had reached, and even those who were in the lead in the Christian church, were working to destroy it from the inside. And I think Paul's answers for reaching the Cretans, that's someone from Crete, they're the same answers that we need to turn to if we want to reach the nuns, those with no religious affiliation, the atheists or agnostics or just church abandoners in our own area, our own city. So let's look at Paul's instructions to Titus about the church on the island of Crete. So turn with me to Titus chapter 1. That's where we'll be today. And the first thing that he tells Titus right in the beginning is that, Titus, don't forget the message giver. Don't forget the message giver. In other words, our truth that we believe and proclaim in the world, Our truth comes from God, not from human beings. We're propagating a message that has been given to us by God, not something that some smart people said and told us that we should believe. So here's how Paul begins his letter, and you can see that it's got this idea of God's truth and God's authority in his word all over it. Look at the first four verses in Titus chapter 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And so Paul doesn't let Titus make any mistakes here. He says, okay, I, Paul, am writing to you, but let's not forget who I am and what I'm doing. What has started all of this? He says, God has commanded me. Jesus himself has commissioned me. That's what it means to be an apostle, sent out directly by the word of Jesus Christ to go and do this work. So God's commanded me. Jesus commissioned me to give you his word. And he says that he does it through the preaching, through the words that I preached to you. He says that he's called to bring God's elect, God's chosen people, to the knowledge of the truth. And so how do we know that Paul's words are true? It's not necessarily, Paul doesn't say it's because I'm so great and awesome, but he says these words come from God, and what do we know about God? He doesn't lie. That's what Paul says in his introduction. This comes from God, who doesn't lie. So all of our hope that we have for salvation and eternal life that we find in Jesus Christ is given to us in the Bible, and we know that the Bible is God's Word. So we're not out there trying to share our own message and some great thoughts that we came up with. We're out there sharing and believing in here God's Word. So if Titus is to reach the Cretans, and if we are going to reach those who don't believe today, we reach them with God's message, not our own. God's word and not man's word. And incidentally, what was going on in Crete is that what was being passed around and propagated and shared and what Titus had to rebuke and stop were the commandments or traditions of men. There was some man-made teaching that was flourishing in that church, and he describes it in verse 13, the middle of verse 13. I'll pick up. Therefore, rebuke them, these false teachers, sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So the problem in the church is that they are turning away from God's truth, God's message, in favor of a man-made truth. These Jewish myths, and we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy that they were taking some Bible characters, some random people out of the Old Testament, and making up all of these myths about them. And we know the true secret to knowing God. It's found in this obscure passage over here. That's what they were doing, and it was man-made wisdom. And he says to reject that. And so I just want to read real quickly, and probably a lot of you here, because you're here and even in this church, you believe these things about the Bible, but I just want to read a few passages about what the Bible is and how we got it, because I don't think we can be reminded of these things enough today. So I'm just going to go real quick. 2 Timothy, and you don't have to turn there. You can just listen to me if you like, but or you can write them down and look it up later. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that's how the Apostle Paul saw God's Word. It is breathed out by God. This is what John says about it. Remember, John was one of Jesus' disciples, self-described as the one whom Jesus loved. 1 John chapter 1, this is how his epistle, first epistle begins. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, Jesus. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So John says very clearly, these things that we're telling you about Jesus, we're not making up stories. We're just telling you what we saw, what we heard. We touched this man. And we believe that we have eternal life by believing in the death and resurrection of this guy that we actually knew. These are historical events that they're telling here, not just made up, man-made words. Peter, another disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the 12 apostles. This is what Peter says about God's word and even his own contribution to it. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." By the way, if Peter were more clever and were just making stuff up, would he have something to gain by leaving some things out of the gospel stories? Probably. "Hey, that part where I denied that I even knew Jesus three times and like swore a curse down on myself if I knew Jesus, can we take that part out because that makes me look really bad?" He didn't do that because he wasn't being clever. He wasn't making something up. They were reporting the facts of what happened. Verse 17, "For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" He's talking about the transfiguration. He saw Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. He said, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's how the Old Testament was written. That's how the New Testament was written. He said, people aren't just making stuff up and writing whatever they want to write. The Spirit is inspiring this and carrying men along as they write the word. And of course, you can read it on your own later, but Luke, the beginning of Luke's book in Luke chapter 1 is also really good. Luke makes clear as he's beginning his gospel that I'm just reporting the facts. He says, I've been thorough. I've talked to all the eyewitnesses. What we're giving you when we talk about Jesus are eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. And so, the reason I'm saying all of that and drawing attention to this is that in light of not forgetting the message giver, where this book comes from, is that when Christians hear those alarming words and read them in the newspapers, Christianity is dying in America. What occurs to some people is to discard or get rid of or minimize our Bibles and act as if the message that we have received is not from God, or at least tamper with it and dilute it to make it more palatable to popular tastes. And people are doing that all over the place. But we have to remember who gave us this message. This is God's word. This is not the words of mere men. And if we reach people with something less than biblical Christianity, we are not reaching them with anything at all. Even if we get them to church and get them to partake and be a part of us, if we've not reached them with true, undiluted Christian beliefs and practices, we've not reached them at all. Even if they check Christian in a box on a survey, that still doesn't mean they're believers. And I think what's interesting is that the Pew survey itself actually proves this idea that abandoning the authority of scriptures because people don't like what the scriptures say is not going to help a church reach those people who don't like what the scriptures say. And the proof is this. The things that the normal media doesn't really look at. Some of the details of that survey help us figure out what's really going on a lot better. The details are this. One group that is really shrinking, a group of Christians shrinking big time, are mainline Protestant churches. Mainline Protestant churches. So we'd think of that as Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans, some Presbyterians. A lot of those denominations have split off between conservative and liberal groups, but mainline Protestantism has been shrinking rapidly for 60 years. And what they've done, when I say mainline Protestant, we might call them liberal Christianity. There are people who are saying, we will make the Bible, instead of being an authority over us, the Bible must submit to our cultural taste. And so we'll take some parts of it and we'll leave other parts. I remember the United Methodist Church that I grew up in. Their official doctrine about the Word of God was a little different than what the Baptists would say, because when they talked about the Bible, they would say, and it's just subtle, you might even miss it if you're not looking for it, but when you read the Baptist Faith and Message, it says, "We believe the Bible is the Word of God, it is without error in all that it teaches, and that it is our authority in all areas of faith and practice." So what we're saying there is, the Bible's our authority about everything. We sit under the Bible. It will tell us how we should think and how we should live. We don't sit in judgment on the Word. But the United Methodist official doctrine said, the Bible is our rule of authority in all matters concerning salvation. And you might read that and say, oh good, the Bible tells us we can trust the Bible about how we need to be saved. But you're saying a lot there by not saying more. Do you see what I mean? And so what they've done is that, so when we come to parts about especially the ethics of Christianity, and the world doesn't like that anymore, they don't like what the Bible says about this or that, then we can just say, well, I mean, the Bible is a really old book and written within a culture a long time ago, and surely some of that stuff doesn't apply to us today. I mean, the salvation through Jesus Christ, that stuff applies, but some of the other stuff we can just cast that off because it's not our authority in all matters that it speaks to. That's the subtle difference, but it makes a big deal. And the reason liberal Christian churches did that is because the culture was bucking up against some things in the Bible, so we had to try to sweep them under the rug. Another group of Christians that the survey claims is dying, hemorrhaging members, is the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, they are not, in their official doctrines, are not ones to submit the Bible to cultural tastes, right? That's why in a lot of areas of ethics, like we're talking about abortion or homosexual marriage, the Catholics stand arm in arm with us because they're saying, we're not changing for the world. We've been here a long time, is what the Catholic Church says. But what they have done is that there is a way that they've brought the authority of God's Word beneath them, is that the Bible must submit to the traditions of the church. And so the things that human beings have come up with over the years are on equal footing with the Bible, and we see that that doesn't work either. The Roman Catholic Church is shrinking. What the survey will not tell you unless you're really looking, or the survey tells you, what the media won't tell you in the survey, is that there is another group that's not shrinking. There's one group of Christians that is not shrinking, but they're holding steady, they're maintaining, they're not growing fast, but they're still the same. They're called evangelical Christians. You know what those are? Evangelical Christians are those who sit under the authority of the Bible. Evangelical Christians believe there is only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evangelical Christians believe this Bible is true. Even the parts that bug us like hell, and even the parts that make us feel bad about our sin, we believe that's God's Word and we need to submit to it. That group isn't shrinking. We're holding steady. However, I don't share all of that so that we can just be mere pragmatists. A pragmatist says, well, just figure out what works and then do that. So just figure out what gets people there and then do that. And so we don't not do what the Roman Catholic Church has done with tradition, and we don't not do what the liberal Christians have done with the Bible because of the culture. We don't avoid those things just because it doesn't work. That's not why I shared these numbers, but I just wanted to show that even if that were how we thought, that doesn't cause the church to grow. That does not attract people. We preach and believe and obey the Bible as God's word for just that reason, because it is God's word. And history has shown that sub-Christianity, the kind that waters down the truth so that more people can drink from the well, that doesn't really quench people's thirst anyway. One of my favorite talking heads in the Baptist world, his name is Russell Moore, and he's the Southern Baptist chairman of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Committee. So that means, who does CNN talk to when they want to know what Southern Baptists think about abortion or any of these issues? He's the one that gets the microphone in his face, and he's a very godly man, and this is what he said about the survey. He said, this survey is bad news for America, but it's good news for Christians. Because he doesn't believe this survey shows that there are now more atheists. He says, this survey only shows us that now there are more honest atheists than there used to be. They no longer feel the cultural pressure to sit in the pews for the sake of their reputation or their business or the way others see them. And the example that he gives is that if you grew up in the United States in the 1940s and you were probably a church-going person and you were in a marriage and you hated your spouse, you wanted out like everything, you couldn't stand each other, but you weren't going to get a divorce. And it wasn't because you took the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament scriptures so seriously about divorce. That's not why. You weren't being faithful to Jesus. You didn't really care much about that. You weren't going to get a divorce because of what that would look like to the Christian culture that surrounded you. You'd be ostracized. You'd be looked down upon. It might affect your business. And just like in Hester Prynne, you'd have the scarlet letter hanging about your neck, a big red D for divorce. And so you might think that looked a little better back then, but it didn't really say anything about that person's heart. There aren't more atheists, they're just more honest atheists. Our message comes from God who tells the truth. And for the good of the church and the world, we need to embrace every single part of it. The doctrine, the ethics, whether the world is applauding for us or not. But we also need to keep in mind more than just where our message comes from. Paul tells Titus that if we claim to be speaking the truth that comes from God, then our lives become an open confirmation or condemnation of that truth. So in the church, we need to take care whom we follow as our messengers. That's the second truth here. We need to mind the messengers of Christianity, meaning that truth needs to be taught by those who live by it. Truth needs to be taught by those who live by it. You look at these numbers shrinking in the Roman Catholic Church, and I can't think that it doesn't have something to do with the scandals, the sex scandals in the Roman Catholic Church in the last decade or so, the last few decades. It started in Boston. One altar boy speaks up and says, a priest treated me inappropriately, and then the dominoes start falling. All of these voices are rising up, and pretty soon, the world is screaming out, this is an outrage! Hypocrites! The priests are molesters. The world is shocked. But you have to ask the question, why are they shocked? At the same time, I don't know what the numbers bear out now, but at that time when the world was going crazy against the Roman Catholic Church, young people, students, were 10 times more likely to be molested by public school teachers. But the world was not beating any drum, was not saying, we've got to leave the public schools. Every teacher is a pervert. You weren't hearing that. Why? I think it's easy. Priests are supposed to represent God, right? They're supposed to be holy. They're supposed to practice what they preach. And even people who are unbelievers and hate Christianity still expect it from priests. And that's why the world was shocked. Therefore, in the church, those who lead, those who teach, the pastors, elders, overseers, is all one office in the New Testament, they need to practice what they preach. And so Paul gives Timothy some qualifications for the pastors in Titus. And I won't go over these because we've done them thoroughly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And even as we went through that process of getting elders in this church ourselves, but you can read through that list. Verse 5, I'll just read through. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, that means he's devoted, that doesn't have anything to do with remarriage or divorce or any of that. It means he is faithful to his spouse sexually. He's above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. I skipped over some, maybe to my benefit subconsciously. Better back up. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That's a controversial scripture. The word there for your children are believers, I don't think that it necessarily means that your children are Christians, because that's kind of hard to determine the faith of a little kid, especially when kids are kind of designed to believe what mom and dad believe and live how mom and dad tell them to live. And when they fly out of the nest, we'll see who they really are. But it's saying that pastors need to have godly homes. They need to have children who are submissive to their authority. And he says that they're not open to the charge. The kids are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. That means you're welcoming. You have a welcoming presence to people in your person and in your home. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, pastors, leaders in the church should be godly men. And very little of this tells anything about what they have to know to be pastors. It's not saying the pastor has to be the smartest guy or know the most Bible of anyone else in the church, although it'd be nice if he needs to know the word. He needs to be instructed in sound doctrine and be able to rebuke those who oppose it. But most of these characteristics are about his character. And so the person preaching and explaining God's word needs to be someone who is living by it. There was a bishop, his name was Basil of Caesarea, and I read a phrase this week that was amazing to me, and I think this we want this to be true of all of us. It says that his words, so he's a pastor, it says his words were like thunder, but his life was like lightning. His words were like thunder, but his life was like lightning. So not only did he show the rumblings of this truth, but his life lit up and exposed that these things were true. He believes, he lives by these things that he is saying. We know what that looks like when it works. We know what that looks like when it doesn't work. There's a large evangelical church in our area that just over the past year had to shut things down and disband and lose their name. And it wasn't disbanded because the pastor had been teaching wrong things. It was disbanded over the way that he was living. He was a great teacher, one of the best that I've ever heard. And I read his letter of resignation, and what struck me was that there was no real repentance. He just kind of said, and the church said this as well, they both used this phrase, they said, he has done nothing to disqualify himself for ministry. And he said the same thing, I've done nothing to disqualify myself for ministry. But then he goes on and explains all of these things. Now, I have been like this. And some of the things he described, I have been harsh with people. I have been arrogant. And other things that, according to this passage in Titus and 1 Timothy chapter 3, actually do disqualify you from ministry. But I think in his mind, in the mind of the church, he's just thinking, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't been extorting money from the church, so I must not be that bad. It's saying, no, they're looking at these characteristics and saying, you don't live this way, yet you are a pastor. You can't do that. And so he resigned. If you want to reach the nuns, we're not going to do it by relaxing the character, the standards of the men who lead us. And when we think about who's qualified to be a pastor, we don't think according to these lists. We think about seminary, right? Has he been to seminary? Has he been trained? Has he put in the time? Does he know enough? Does he have skill in speaking? And if we really want to reach people, we better get someone who is a dynamic personality, who can be loud and obnoxious and creative and do a cartwheel on stage and all of those good things. He'd better be really funny, because we want to laugh sometimes. I'll never forget someone on the pastor search committee here. I won't tell you. I'll let them tell you their name. But they were concerned. They listened to a few of my sermons, and they noticed something that was really bothersome. They said, "We can't help but notice you're not very funny. We don't hear much humor in your sermons. So can you be funny?" I'm trying, man. But those things aren't on the list, right? Paul doesn't say, Titus, if you're going to reach those people who are messed up, those crazy Cretans, you better get a funny guy because they really like humor. They really like comedians. You better get someone who's really skilled speaker because you're talking to those Greek orators and they're not going to listen to someone who's just a fool. No, Paul says, get men who are godly men and know the word and can know when they hear stuff that's baloney and rebuke it. Those are the qualifications. A pastor can have all of those things on the fake list. Seminary, skill in speaking, dynamic personality, they're funny. They can have all of that. And you might get people through the door, but that doesn't mean that you've won anyone to Christ. That means that you've won someone to a pastor. We want them to be won by the power of God's word proclaimed by those who live it. We don't want fans of preachers or churches, but we want worshipers of Jesus. Our message comes from God, and the messengers must be those who live by it. And before we leave this passage, just very briefly, I want to hit one more truth here, and it's about the message. And not necessarily the message of the gospel. We know that the crux, the center of the message that we have to offer the world is that we are all lost, we are sinners, we stand as God's enemy, we deserve judgment. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross in our place to atone for our sin. He rose from the dead, showing that God accepted his sacrifice. And everyone who turns from their sin and puts their trust in him will be saved. And Jesus is coming back to fix all of this mess later. That's the heart of our gospel. So that's the heart of our message. So I'm not necessarily talking about that. But I think, and Paul mentions that. Paul does share that part of it in chapter 2 of Titus. But what I want you to see here is that part of our message is that the truth is transforming, not defiling. The truth is transforming, not defiling. And what I mean is that our gospel of grace. So we say you're not saved by being good. You're saved by faith in trusting the one who is good. That gospel of grace is actually hard on sin. I mentioned that the mainline Protestant churches, they take out the parts that the world doesn't like. And what this looked like back in the last century is that in the era of modernism, where everything was about what science can prove, and I won't believe anything unless my reason can prove it so, in that era, the part that people didn't like in the Bible was the miracles, right? You say, virgin birth, healing the blind, raised from the dead, that can't happen. And so the mainline churches, these liberal Protestants, they said, well, let's take that stuff out. People don't like it. Let's just not talk about that. Let's say foolish things like, it doesn't matter if Jesus really rose from the dead. It just matters that you believe he rose from the dead in your heart. What? Paul says, if he didn't raise from the dead, we're idiots. Go home. Christians are, we should be felt sorry for in the world. But that's how they changed it back then in the last 100 years. But now, modernism's over. We don't care if you can prove anything or not. We believe everybody's right, except anyone who believes that they're right, except the people who are, it's confusing. But the part that we don't like now is we can't tell anybody no, no, no about their morals. We can't say that any kind of act is wrong except telling someone that they're wrong. And so the hot one this century is ethics and, of course, how that touches on our human sexuality. What are we allowed to do with our bodies? And so now the liberal churches are pulling that part out. And the theory is that don't go against people's desire. Who wants to show up and have their desires spoken against? But accommodate them. It's actually a pretty old idea. Listen to how these Cretans were living. Doesn't sound that much different from us. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. So there's a Jewish element. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, so this is quoting a man named Epimenides. He was a prophet in Crete in the 6th century BC. So this is what he said about Cretans. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So that's what Epimenides said. And he also said, hey, don't worry that there are no wild animals here on the island of Crete. The people more than make up for it. That's what Epimenides said. And so Paul reads Epimenides, what he said about Cretans, and he says this in verse 13. This is great. This testimony is true. This is what you guys are like. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They profess to know God, but the way that they live tells us different. These false teachers glorified the sinful desires of the Cretans. They didn't rebuke them. It's okay to be greedy. It's okay to be lazy. Pursue your pleasure. Be insubordinate. Be your own boss. Don't let anybody tell you what to think or what to do. And it says they had a seared, a corrupted conscience. That meant they'd done the wrong thing so many times that they'd forgotten that it was wrong. And so the false teaching accommodates them. The measure in the church should not be, do people like what they're hearing? The measure should be, is it making us want to sin or is it making us run from our sin? Is the message that's delivered feeding my sinful nature or hammering against it? And I'll tell you, there is a lot of pressure for pastors not to make people feel bad about their sin. Because you know what? Even though I love Jesus, even though I know it is my job and my calling to preach God's word to you, I still have this really nasty sin down deep in my heart. It's called pride. And what that causes me to do is that I desperately want you to like me and respect me. I want people to want to come to our church, to want to hear me preach, and it's gross. It doesn't help me do my job. It works against me doing my job well. And if you wonder, that's why I preach book by book through the Bible, verse by verse, because I don't want to go trying to find something that you might like. I just want to take the next thing and say, here, this is what God says, this is what He has next for us. And so no one can say, are you preaching that because of something that I said, da, da, da? No, I'm preaching that because it was what was next in God's Word. It has nothing to do with you, but if the Holy Spirit says it has something to do with you, then by all means, repent and follow what His Word says. But I'm not picking on you, I promise. And people do this. Oh, we avoid topics or we choose topics people want to hear. That's where prosperity Christianity comes from. The guys that you see on TV, they take your sinful desire. Oh, what do you want? You want to be rich? God wants you to be rich too. Come on. Liberal Christianity says, hey, you're not sinful, but the world is sinful. Let's fight for social justice, and we're going to work against the government. We're going to end poverty, and we're going to do all this stuff. A lot of times the things that they're doing are good. They're trying to fix the sin in the world, but they don't think there's any sin in themselves. Going backwards. And the religion of the nuns, the people today who have no religious affiliation, they do have religion. It's called believe what you want, live how you want. And you're actually on the high road when you do that, because all of the people who think they have the truth are actually just arrogant bigots. and you've seen through them. You're not arrogant. You have the truth that trumps theirs. And so they're all free to just live like Cretans. But real Christianity says you're not saved by being good, but by faith in the one who makes you good. If you believe this gospel, you'll start changing. And God will start making you more and more like Jesus Christ. And so you won't be okay with your sin. It'll bug you. But it's okay. It proves that Jesus' dad is your dad. And so we don't mind talking about sin because we're forgiven. And we want to be like Jesus. The world says Christianity is dying. I don't think that's what the survey actually tells us. I think that it tells us that fake Christianity is dying. And I say, praise God. Because it's so easy to miss out on the real thing when you think that you've already got it, when you think that you already believe. I'll close with one story, just an example. I've got a friend who last week observed real Christianity. He's probably in reality a nun, but he's more Christianish than anything else, but he's a nun. And I just got a few minutes to sit down and talk about the real gospel with him, about how all these other religions just say, be good enough and you can earn your way into heaven. And Christianity says, you can't even try to be good enough. You have to be transformed from the inside out. Talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what all of that means. And when I was done explaining our doctrine, this is what he said. He said, man, you should really get the word out about that. Because he knows, he says, people don't think that's what Christianity is. You should really get the word out about that. I'm saying that to you. We should really get the word out about that. But then he also had a chance to observe how Christians live. And they had an opportunity in this church. I was serving him. My wife was serving him. Someone even from the church came up to help his family do something. And it was actually a hard time. And a lot of his family and relatives were not coming through. And we just worked our tail off for his sake to help them through a hard time. And I didn't even hear this. He said it to my wife. But he just said, man, I've never seen anything like this. He says, I've never seen a church like this. She said, what do you mean? He's like, you guys are just working hard and you have nothing to gain from it. I don't know why you're doing these things. And she said, well, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what we're doing. She's like, yeah, I know. I've just never seen anything like that. That's what's going to get through to those who have no religious affiliation, who are involved in all other kinds of things. When we speak God's word, God's truth clearly and truly, and when we live according to that truth, that looks different than what everyone else has going on. People haven't heard the gospel like you think they have. People haven't seen real Christians live out their faith like you think they have. Let's show them the real deal. Let's pray. God, keep the noise out of our ears. I'm so concerned right now about your people, the saints, the church in the United States, becoming terrified and cowering and just thinking that we've lost the battle and that there's no real need to fight anymore, God. But we don't believe those words, and we don't believe that Christianity is dying because of words that you spoke to us long ago. You said the gates of hell cannot overcome your church. We're not at the gates of hell yet. And even if we were, they can't stop you. They can't stop your people, God. So give us a deeper love for our enemies. We're going to need it. We're going to be tempted to fight, to be hateful, to resent them. Fight that sinful pride in our hearts and help us to be loving toward the world. And I pray also that you would work in our minds, that we would work hard at defending the truth, at rebuking those who oppose it in love, and having a clear understanding. Give us the words to speak to those who don't know who you are. Let our words come from your word. Let it be your words. And as we speak and as we live before them, God, you give new hearts. That's the part that we can't do. But we desperately want to see our city fall under your authority. We want to see our country with you as our king, and we don't see that. But we know that you can do all of that through your people, Jesus. We ask you, please do it. Amen.